Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn again with me to Matthew 1 as we look at Matthew's version of the birth of Christ. You know, this Christmas season, a couple of times it's occurred to me to try to think about the incarnation, the sending of Jesus from God the Father's perspective. Of course, it all began with God creating the universe. Immense, complex, magnificent, and within it to place this one special planet, we call it Earth, but it's a special planet because it is there that God would place the crown of his creation, man and woman, and he would make them so unique. It's called being in his image because God wanted to have a relationship with beings who would actually begin to understand him and who would glorify him for who he is. And so he made us in his image, the ability to reason, intellect, and emotions to feel, and the ability to choose the will. Because he wanted beings who would not just, like a robot, somehow acknowledge him, but rather would choose freely to love him, even when they hadn't seen him. But for imperfect, unholy beings to exist in the image of God creates the likelihood, in fact, the definite reality of sin. And so God, of course, in his plan would have a solution. And God in his plan knew that only he could solve the problem of mankind, and so he would need to come in person. And being triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God could send his Son, and his Son could become man. Because there would have to be a sacrifice for sin, for the holiness of God to prevail. There would have to be a sacrifice, and so God timed when that would be, and it would be at his specific time. It's called in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So there's a certain time and place. There's a certain people, the Jewish people, as we saw in the genealogy. But there's also certain people to whom he would entrust his eternal son. Of course, Mary would be the true biological human mother so that Jesus would be truly man. Luke 2 and the version that we see of the birth is more focused on Mary. Matthew focuses more on the man that God trusted to help raise his son, Joseph. And already we saw last week in the genealogy, the first 16, 17 verses, that Joseph was far more than just a glorified babysitter or even just a breadwinner for Mary, but he was actually the one through whom Jesus would be a descendant of David. The royal line didn't come through Mary. It actually came through Joseph. And so we're still focusing today on Joseph as Matthew does. And in the process, I think we're going to appreciate God's plan even more for sending Jesus, but also along the way, I think we're going to understand better what mature, godly manhood looks like because of the man that God trusted to raise his son. You find traits like humility and obedience and grace and handling a crisis. Verse 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged or betrothed to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph is a young tradesman. We'll see later. He's a carpenter, actually, in a small town, Nazareth, trying to make a living, preparing for life to provide for a family. He's got the girl. He's got Mary. We assume she's a beautiful young girl. He has permission from Mary's father because they are betrothed. And if they are betrothed, he's already paid the bride price. And in fact, and this is crucial, the marriage covenant is already signed, and so in Jewish culture, they are married. It's full and official out here in Ozaukee County. It's a little bit different, of course, as we are all acquainted. You go and you get the marriage license, but you are not married until the witnesses sign the marriage license after the ceremony. That's when you're considered married. But they were considered married when they signed the covenant, and sometimes they even would throw a party with that, and it was very official, even though it might be weeks, months, or even up to a year before they would actually move in together as husband and wife. And that was crucial. Moral purity was a moral priority before and until the wedding, just as it's always been in God's Word, and Old Testament and New. We know that when we pick up the story here, that Joseph and Mary had been betrothed at least 3 months, because in the birth narrative of Luke 1, we find that Mary spent those first 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth down in Judea, and then it says that she went home up north, that is, to Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary would be. And so somehow Joseph has come to know, and I assume that it's Mary that told Joseph that she was pregnant. I can't imagine anybody but Mary explaining that to him, and by now it's becoming physically obvious if it's month 4 or wherever that might be. Regardless, he heard it, and he is horribly betrayed, because to him there is nothing but adultery that would explain her pregnancy. And he had thought she wasn't that kind of girl, but he's a carpenter. Facts are facts. And he's used to the pieces fitting. But maybe all that Joseph heard was pregnant. And the part about the angel, or his name is to be Jesus, throne of David, God's son, maybe that didn't even connect. I mean, if your wife told you she'd talked to an angel, wouldn't you just gravitate towards the facts that you could yourself verify? But this is that moment where we also begin to see the godly character of Joseph emerge, because in the tension of what Mary had said and what he sees, there's a conflict, there's a tension, there's a dilemma. And even then, you begin to see why maybe God chose Joseph as the man he would trust with his son, because it says, verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. When it says he's a righteous man, that's more than saying he's a good man. It'd be good to be called good. But righteous implied that he saw the word of God and did it. To be righteous is to be someone who kept God's law, a man who lives by God's word, and it's exciting to be part of Open Door, where so many men, they if you see it in the word, that's what we're going to do. Submitting to the word of God, and God's law addressed adultery. And so Deuteronomy 22, if the woman is found to be pregnant, the law said what? Adulterer should be stoned. Now, almost certainly this wasn't being practiced. You don't find that in the New Testament era, in the New Testament examples. But certainly divorce would be appropriate and public shaming. And so Joseph had a couple options described here. One would be to publicly disgrace her, and the other would be to keep it on the down low. No one would blame Joseph if, in fact, he made it very crystal clear in public, going before the officials, going before the elders, this pregnancy is not my baby. She is an adulterer. And what that would actually do for him is that he would be free to remarry without any stigma, and everybody, sympathy would all be on his side, poor Joseph, and shame would all be on Mary. That's option one, public disgrace. But there was another option. It describes that he had in mind to divorce her quietly. What does that mean? He could keep the divorce, maybe we'd call it annulment, of his marriage as quiet as possible, because, in Hebrew culture, a man could really control the narrative of something official like this. Men actually had the privilege to divorce for like any reason. Just, you know, clap your hands and say, it's done. I don't favor her anymore. And so quietly could be perhaps that Joseph would say, I'm not going to say anything about why, but it's over. And they could assume they change their mind. They could assume anything they want to. But in fact, there's even a bill of divorcement that was found in archaeology between the testaments, between the Old Testament and New Testament, that says something like that. And it says that if he gives her a bill of divorcement, that she is free to remarry. And so maybe for a number of reasons, he just decides to leave this thing undecided. Don't fill in that blank. They would leave the pregnancy issue unresolved, and then the gossips of Nazareth could say anything they wanted. Well, I hear Joseph's the father, yeah, but you know, I think about Mary. And they would both kind of bear the shame to some degree, each of them, though separately, if indeed they divorced quietly. And that's what he had decided to do. And that was actually a very godly, gracious thing to do. Because on one hand, he wanted to keep the law, and so I can't marry an adulterer, but on the other hand, I don't want to humiliate her either. It's too easy sometimes for us who are seeking to be biblical to say we know right and wrong, and we call sin sin because God calls sin what it is, and we have the verses to back it up, and we can come across with an attitude of you are sinning and be right. Law-based thinking is biblically correct, but can be relationally very unkind or ungracious. Joseph seems to be the guy. Joseph could have been the guy in option one to be that way, where sometimes there's whole churches or ministries or individuals who are very strong on biblical standards, but with a negative, condemning attitude. And the vibe is actually pride. Like there's a delight in humiliating someone for not measuring up to their standards, okay? So in contrast, how can you do that right? And we go to John 8, where Jesus addresses the woman who is caught in adultery. He didn't sacrifice the standard. He said to the woman, go and sin. He called it sin. Go sin no more. But then he didn't bring shame upon her. Instead, he turned to her accusers who had drug her before him and says, and he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And they all kind of shamefully leave, as they should, because he's calling out their sin and shame. And so God's word has absolute commands and has absolute standards that we should not minimize or ignore them. But God demonstrated grace towards sinners, so it is no contradiction to uphold absolute holiness while at the same time showing grace to those who fail. And that's the tension I think we need to live in towards ourselves and one another. God selected Joseph perhaps because he already had this heart so like God's, of both caring about God's love yet showing God's grace. But at the point we meet him in the story, he had not yet acted on this inclination after he had considered this, verse 20, and God steps in and says, you know, Joseph, I know you can only conclude that Mary is guilty of adultery, but there is one detail I should let you know about. Verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Remember from verse 1 and the whole genealogy, Joseph is indeed in the line, the kingly line of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. I can only imagine Joseph trying to absorb what that means. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So an angel appears to him. It's amazing when we are living in the tension or a dilemma where two things seem to be right, or we can't make a decision, but yet we are seeking God. It's amazing how many times God will step in and say, here's a path of wisdom. And so God sends a direct message, or through an angel anyhow, to Joseph to fill him in on the bigger plan. And what the angel basically tells Joseph had to be kind of humbling, because he basically says, Joseph, Mary was right. It's one of those husband moments, you know, I was wrong. You were right, because the angel confirms everything that Gabriel, the angel, had told Mary, and I'm assuming that Mary had told Joseph. And so everything is confirmed, and yet who blames either of them for not believing news like this? Mary wouldn't have believed it without Gabriel explaining it. And likewise, Joseph needed to hear it from God's angel himself. And now there's option three. Public divorce, quiet divorce are both off the table. And there's only one choice for a righteous man. Remember, someone who does God's law will also do God's word if something is directly revealed. And the message was to marry her. And so this became, that didn't make it easy. It just was another, a third hard choice. To do what God asks you to do is often hard, often unpopular, often even hurtful to your reputation. You won't please people when you follow the promptings and the leadings of God necessarily. You can't take a survey to decide what to do. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So the fear he had before was that he'd be marrying a woman he didn't or couldn't trust, which is no way to start a marriage, but now he was embracing instead another difficult option. He was to marry her based on the word of the angel that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There had never been, there will never be, another divine conception like this. But he was to believe. It was mind-boggling to him. To Mary, by this time, it was undeniable. She's perhaps feeling the baby kick and showing. And she knows that she is still a virgin. And Joseph believes it as well. But to comprehend that when you're used to all the pieces fitting takes a miraculous intervention, and God did that for him. So that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit, just like Mary said, check. And the last part of verse 21, you're to give him the name Jesus, which is what Mary said, because that's what Gabriel told her, check. But for Joseph to be told to give him the name had a significance that was more than just confirming what God told Mary. To name a child is the prerogative of the parents. Still is. If the grandpa of the newborn says, why don't you name him Gottfried or Harold? Or you can, thanks grandpa, but we've decided to name him this. No, it was going to be Jesus. So to do that meant really that Joseph is recognized now as the adoptive dad. He had naming rights. Give him the name Jesus. And so I think we need to be thinking clearly about who Joseph is to Jesus. Raise our appreciation, I guess, of the role that God had for him. The whole genealogy that we studied last week ends in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ or Messiah. So we discussed that last week, that it made it very clear that Joseph is the legal recipient of the royal line of David, and it's through Joseph that Jesus is considered the son of David. But yet that verse clarifies likewise that grammatically it even says that Jesus was born of Mary. It's feminine, it's singular, it's got to be Mary. So you have these two natures of Jesus. He is his humanity coming from Mary, yet his royal legal right to the throne coming through Joseph. And Joseph is that legal adoptive dad. And so the messages of these two angels at two different occasions to Mary and Joseph all coming together to give them the assurance that indeed they are to marry and they have been chosen for this unfathomable privilege of raising God's son. But the angel did tell Joseph something Gabriel did not tell Mary. Because what Gabriel had told Mary in Luke 1 is that he will be the son of David and the son of God. And the son of David, as son of David, he will sit on the throne of David. So he would be the king. That's huge. He would be the king in the line of David, the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the eventual kingship of Jesus. But Joseph hears even more. Jesus is also to be the Savior. So he is both king and savior. Because the purpose of this name, Jesus, is that he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a Greek name, but it's really a Hebrew name translated to Greek. Johann and John, or something like that, if you're going from German to English. But the real name behind Jesus is the name Joshua. So the name Joshua is the Old Testament, or the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And it's from there that the meaning comes, because Joshua is essentially a sentence. God is, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. And so they were to name him Jesus for this reason. Jesus is the one who would save. Jehovah saves. Joshua was a common name. We know it from the Old Testament. It's like a good Jewish name, because it meant that God saves or delivers. He delivers us from Egypt. He delivers us from famine. He delivers us from our enemies. He delivers us from disease. God is a deliverer. But this time it meant something more, because this would be the deliverer, the one who would deliver us from the penalty of our sins. And so there was a new sense of that term, which was really would clarify the purpose of Jesus, and one that was often misunderstood, because people expected a Messiah who would deliver them politically. And of course, everybody wants a political Messiah, but that's not Jesus' purpose. It was to give them a salvation that is eternal. So how can a baby do this? And that's going to be explained. And really, that becomes the core issue, is who is this baby? Every spiritual seeker needs to know who Jesus is. Every spiritual skeptic must be told who Jesus is, because it is what distinguishes the message of Scripture from every other religion in the world. Every religion in the world has a founder, and it is always some kind of a self-proclaimed prophet. And what is unique, because it's the only truth, is that the God of the Bible, the God who created, actually entered into humanity to save his creation and bring us into an eternal relationship. And it required then this miraculous birth, this virgin birth. And so the virgin birth, that Joseph is not the biological dad, but a miraculous work of God through the Holy Spirit, verse 18 and verse 20. It's from the Holy Spirit creating a true human who is truly God. And that's the only way he could be the one who saves us from our sin, because he would have to be man in order to die. He would have to be God to pay for sin. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God, or the Lamb from God. And they all knew that lambs had to die throughout. We've studied in the book of Hebrews this past year that there has to be a sacrifice for sin, and Jesus is the final sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. He's the Lamb from God who's going to die. He had to be man so he can take away the sins of the world. And verses 22 and 23 are kind of unique in this passage because they are probably not a part of the story or the narrative, but rather they are something that Matthew, as he writes this inspired account, adds as a word of explanation to us and any readers since then. To interject and explain how it is that Jesus could save us from our sins, in addition to the name, there was something more. He said, verse 22 and 3, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and this comes from Isaiah, the virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so that's exactly what they called him, if you could just advance the slide here. Whoops, I'll turn it on. There we go, that's on me. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's an exact quote. And this is like 700 years before Jesus came, and there's an interesting story that surrounds it that we won't get into, but you will call him Emmanuel. Now, as far as we know, nobody ever said, hey, Emmanuel. That was not a given name that he conversed with and was known by. He was known as Jesus. But a name, if you are given a name, it always has a significance. And this one certainly had a significance because it is actually a little Hebrew sentence, this name. With us, God. Im with, anu us, el, God. With us is God. So God, the one who created all things, has entered into humanity. And that is the only way. That is what, so Matthew's like adding, just in case we don't have it clear from what Joseph experienced. The baby who will save us from our sins. How could that be? Only because he is God. And he had to be born as a man in order to die. And he had to be God for his death to pay for our sins. Your sin debt would still be there without the virgin birth of Jesus. Because it required not good works, not a church, not a religion, not Jewish, not meeting in a church like this, not a ritual, not a baptism. It required a death in our place where all the sin of mankind was put upon Jesus. And so he had to die, but it couldn't be you or me dying for each other because we are equally sinners. So it had to be the perfect, holy sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The last two verses tell us more about Joseph, profoundly simple, wonderful man that God trusted. And what he's basically known for is doing exactly what God told him to do, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Really, three things that he does in obedience. He did all that the Lord had commanded. You know what? All that God is seeking for in any of us is to do what he says. If you could have anything written on your tombstone, this wouldn't be a bad idea. He, she did exactly what God wanted him to do, wanted her to do. Joseph himself was rather unremarkable. A tradesman, craftsman, carpenter. To our knowledge, he never spoke a sermon. He never declared, this is Jesus, my son. He's going to save people from... To our knowledge, he never did anything like that. In fact, do you realize that if, you know, we're having a Christmas program and play tonight. I'm looking forward to that. But do you realize that if Joseph would come and play himself, you know how many lines he would have? None. Because we aren't told anything in Scripture that Joseph ever said. There's no line that said, and Joseph said. He simply didn't say anything. Not that he never said anything, but he never said anything that made it to the pages of Scripture. Because what mattered is not what Joseph said, but what Joseph did. And how and why he did it, quietly, humbly, obediently, doing all that God asked him to do. That's why God trusted him. If we were just faithful to do. In fact, Matthew just records this one short, crucial moment in Joseph's life, and there's only one other that we'll allude to in Luke later, but he didn't need to do anything. He just did it. What did he do? Number one, he took Mary home as his wife. So he joined marriage, married Mary in marriage as planned, and yet that would produce moral stigma. Because they assumed he was an illegitimate child. We know that because in John 8, Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees. And Jesus refers to God as his father. And they respond very spitefully. They turn on him and say, "We were not born of fornication," implying like you were. So when Jesus was young, you can almost imagine that if that reputation followed him 30 years later in Jerusalem and back in Nazareth, if the young Mary and Joseph and the baby and the stroller, no, there's no stroller, I don't know what they did, but they're going around the neighborhood and someone says, "Oh, you have a baby. Oh, you are Mary and Joseph. Yeah, nice to meet you. What's the baby's name again?" And away they could go, being silently judged. Lack of moral restraint. And they wouldn't know. They had just met the Savior of the world and their Savior. He took Mary home as a wife. Secondly, it says, had no union with her until she gave birth. It doesn't say that the angel told Joseph to do this, though he could, the angel could have. Maybe Joseph just knew this is the best way to guarantee for all people and for all time and even for himself, this baby is supernaturally conceived. And here it is in our scripture. Thirdly, he embraced the father role by naming Jesus and gave him the name Jesus. He did the official dad thing and the adoption was final. And this is the man God trusted with his son, and we don't meet him except one more time in Luke chapter 2. The early part of Luke 2 is the familiar words of Jesus' birth and swaddling clothes and the angels and the shepherds. But the last part of Luke 2 includes one other snapshot of the childhood of Jesus and thus the parenthood of Joseph and Mary. Because the family, when Jesus was 12, made this trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. And a great story to read as well. But in that narrative, it says that Joseph and Mary are literally called his father and his mother. And they are called parents. Now, partly they were just people assumed that, but I think it's because they are legally that they were really parents to him. And in fact, young Jesus regarded Joseph as well as Mary as parents, not stepdad in that sense, but your parents. Here's the last part of some of that passage. Then he, 12-year-old Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, Joseph and Mary, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So first of all, you see that Jesus obeyed his parents. So if you're a child at home, there's nothing more Christ-like than obeying your parents. You're welcome, parents. Jesus grew physically. Just to try to imagine the creator of the world going through the whole biological, physical process of growing up to be a young man. He grew intellectually, grew in wisdom and stature intellectually, had to learn things. And Matt, you know, Philippians 2 says how he veiled his deity. And so he had to limit himself so that he could learn things like we learn things. When you are the omniscient one, the eternal one. The third one always boggles my mind. He grew in favor with God In what unfathomable sense did he grow to know who he was? He grew socially. He had to learn to speak to adults, to say hi, thank you, please, be respectful, be responsible. Who taught him that stuff? Joseph and Mary. And so while Joseph was never, while a kingly line, he was never a king, he raised one. And so we have the verse that alludes to this, where it's actually said somewhat cynically about him, but it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and aren't all his sisters with us? And yes, that does mean that Mary and Joseph did go on to have a rather large family, at least four other sons, and at least two, it's plural, so it's at least two sisters. And he was a carpenter. And I would assume, as a dad, he taught his son his trade. So we do imagine, I think rightfully, that Jesus learned woodworking. And you woodworkers now can also defend buying tools as being Christ-like. You're welcome. Joseph was a quiet, simple tradesman, husband, father. Just a guy trying to do exactly what God wants him to do. And for all of us men, that's different. But the traits of humility and obedience and grace follow with us. So let's just have a couple of thoughts or lessons from this passage for this Christmas season. So this is true of men and women, but guys, are we balancing righteousness towards God with grace in our relationships? Do we get it? That while we want to be a biblicist and we want to do what's right and we want to hold ourselves and our families perhaps accountable or even others, that we have a sense of a heart of God of grace. Did not want to divorce her in a way that would bring... It's like he could enter into Mary's experience and say, yes, I would be justified in doing this, but would it be kind? And how do I show kindness when I'm saying, but this is right and this is wrong? So he had that kind of a heart before he even got the additional information he needed. Then from Joseph, am I happy to serve Christ quietly, faithfully, in unseen ways? Joseph never became a public figure. And that's not maybe God's calling for you. And you don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be a this. Don't have to be a that. Or the expectations or a musician leading worship on the stage. What has God called you to do? How are you serving his kingdom and his purposes? And then will we obey God's word unswervingly, whatever it costs us? Because so often it'll run completely cross-grain to our world and its expectations. And to the degree we have followed with our world and our priorities, our desires, and this is what life is about, this is what defines success, are we willing to back off of that and say, no, I realize that God wants me to prioritize this, and so this will affect the way my relationships or my job or my finances or whatever it might be. So there's so much to learn from him, but let's not miss the key message, which is our faith in Jesus. Have you placed your faith in Jesus, the God-man who paid the price for me so I can be forgiven and have eternal life? Let's jump ahead here. God has done everything you need eternally through Jesus Christ. It's all been accomplished. There's nothing left for us to do but to respond, but we have to understand what really happened on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, describes it this way, because the manger is how he came, but the cross is why he came. And so let's understand the cross, that he, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, God become man, to be sin on our behalf. That's by dying on the cross. All the punishment of God upon all sin of all time was put upon Jesus, and all of our sin was transferred to the cross, where Jesus paid it all. How does that affect us? So that we might become the righteousness of God in or through Christ. So our sin is transferred to Christ, so that if we make one crucial choice, his righteousness is transferred to us. And the only way anyone will ever be in heaven is if we have placed our faith in what he did for us, not what we do for him. So how can we have eternal life? John 3:16, God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his one and only son, in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5, putting all of our sin upon his son, that now whoever believes in him, Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Perish is hell, eternal life is heaven. But there's one crucial choice each person must make. To believe in Christ is not just to believe that he existed, or even that he was born, or to believe Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, that the stories are true. To believe in Christ means to place your entire faith for eternity in what he did for you, so that you did not help earn your way to heaven, but it's by grace you have been saved. There's a gift waiting for you of eternal life. If you put your trust in what he did for you, believe in him, you have eternal life. And I just would urge you, if you are hearing this here or maybe hearing it online at another time, that if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you've got to answer that question for yourself and make that decision, because it determines where you will be one moment after you die and forever. And that is why Jesus came. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for what you have done through Jesus and what you have done for us. That you would send your son. You so loved us that you gave him, sent him in your glorious plan for the universe, for earth, for mankind. You knew we would need to be saved from our sin, and so you sent Jesus. The full payment, sufficient for the sins of the entire world. And you bore those sins, you paid the price, and you now offer the benefits to us free of charge, so that you, indeed, would get all the glory that you deserve. And so I pray for anyone who has not yet put their faith in you, that they would decide before you to acknowledge their sin and separation from you, and would turn to place their faith in you, because you paid for them their sin penalty. In Jesus' name, amen.